you would remain standing, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 for our text this morning. Hebrews chapter 11. This morning we're going to be going through verses 23 through 31. This is a time for us to get all here. Right here in this place, it's time to turn our phones off, our pads off. No Candy Crush during service, none of that stuff. It's for us to be here to worship. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we just ask that you guide our hearts this morning, that your spirit move inside of us and do a work, a great work. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You can all go ahead and be seated. Last week, our text was chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. And we saw that there was a common thread, though, through each one of the stories concerning Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. And that common thread was death. They had faith in the living God and his promises yet unseen, even as they approached the end of their pilgrimage here on this earth. Some of them, let me tell you what, it was a scary thing for Abraham there on the mountain, on Mount Moriah, as he held the knife above his son. It was scary for him. It was scary for Isaac too. And we took away from it a couple things. We need to remember that the trials and testing will come to us in our Christian faith. It's not a question of will it come, it's when will it come. In James chapter 1 verse 2, he says, "Count it all a joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." We need to be ready for them by being in prayer, by being constantly in the Word, by walking faithfully with Christ and resting in God's sovereignty. The other thing that we saw was we need to understand that the trials and testing in this life can be severe. It can be, I believe it's Peter points out in chapter 4, verse 12 of his first epistle, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Sometimes the testing is severe. It's brutal. It's life-changing. We also saw that we are to understand that we may never know this side of eternity the why of our trials and testings here. And honestly, when we get there, I don't know that it will really make a difference. I don't know if we really even care why we went through the trials that we have in this life when we're standing there with Christ. My good friend David Bout is known to, and this is the one that lost his daughter that I was telling you about last Sunday, I believe. He said, suffering is only a lifetime. And stop and think about what that really means. Suffering is only a lifetime because there's eternity that's coming. And then lastly, what the Christian response in trials and testing needed to be. We need to rejoice. We need to submit to God's times of trials and testing, to be obedient to God during those times, and to keep God's future promises for us in view as we keep looking to Christ. And that is exactly how the saints of old responded to the trials and testing of their day, even to the point of death. And yet at the same time, this is exactly how the saints of God today need to respond during those times of trials and testing. And in today's text, I think we see the opposite. I think we see the opposite of death. We see living in faith, but not without fear many times. And I really think that where we're at today as individuals, where we're at today as a nation, as a world, I think we can relate to that whole fear thing. I think it's very obvious. As we're sitting here today, just a couple hundred miles south of us, and maybe I think a little bit west now, we've got one hurricane that's coming up. There's another one already headed up the Gulf. And we all know, hurricanes ain't fun. That's scary stuff if you've ever been through one. So let's stop and think about the hurricane. Here we are, United States of America. And I'm going to focus on that for just a second. United States of America, 2020. And what are we waking up to every morning? What are we going to bed with every night? Well, we've got hurricanes. That only affects us bunch down here in the South. But we've got coronavirus. And all the fear and all the stuff that goes with that. We've got violent rioting and protesting. We have our religious freedoms being threatened now more than any other time in the history of this nation. And praise God, we got men like John MacArthur that will stand strong against the oppression that's coming against our nation and our religious freedoms. We've got human and child trafficking right here in Marion County. We have the greatest threat ever of socialism and communism taking over our nation. And across the world, we have the same sort of things. Coronavirus is all over the place. It's not just limited to right here in our own little country. Coronavirus is everywhere. And we have the persecution of Christians. And it has never been greater in all of the history since the establishment of the first century church. I would gather to say that there are probably more people that are martyred for their faith today than even in that first century. We live in scary times. And we see these little signs everywhere. There's one, if you go that way when you go home, I think there's one right down there about, I don't know, maybe a mile down the road. There on the side of the left-hand side of the road, these signs have popped up all over the place in response to coronavirus. Simple three words: faith over fear. Faith over fear. And I don't know where it came from. Maybe some of y'all know where it came from, and maybe some of y'all know what the original intent or meaning of it was. But I'll tell you, if it was merely to encourage people to keep living during this coronavirus pandemic and the lockdowns and all that kind of stuff, and not to worry about wearing masks, then we've got a problem if that's all that means to the people out on the street that pass by that sign. I would say that for the Christian, faith over fear means something a lot more. It means that we trust in the sovereign God of the universe, regardless of what this coronavirus does. And we trust in a sovereign God and the promises that He has made, to even though we may not see them answered in our lifetime, and regardless of the world situation, we're going to remember that God is sovereign, and we're going to have faith over fear. We're going to have faith in the living God and His power and His sovereignty, and not have fear over the rioting and the protesting. We're going to have faith in the sovereignty of God over the threat of socialism and communism. Listen, God's growing a beautiful church in communist China right now. Has been for the last couple decades. we're going to have faith over fear, it's going to be a faith in the living God and His sovereignty over our life. So let's look this morning at faith lived out in the lives of Moses' parents, of Moses himself, of the people of Israel, and the unlikely woman, Rahab. See, as we read our text this morning, as we look at it, we got to remember this is going all the way back to Exodus. The story's going on. And here at the very beginning of our text, we read the words, "By faith, Moses." But we're not supposed to be looking at the faith of Moses, because I said we're going to look at the faith of Moses' parents. And yet it's not mentioned there in the beginning of our text. It just simply says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born." We go back to the book of Exodus and we look at the story there, and we really don't see anything much mentioned about the faith that they had. And John Owen kind of explains this. He says not, "By faith the parents of Moses, when he was born, hid him." But he says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents." That is, by the faith of the parents who hid him. By the faith of the parents who hid him. So what does it tell us about our faith? Because really, when we look at this, you know, just a couple words here, this one verse, what can that tell us about their faith, about them walking in a living and lively faith? Well, I think some things we have to take from the book of Exodus and some things we can pull out. First is, his parents were of the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 sons of Israel. And when we look back in chapter 6 of Exodus, in verse 13. Wait a second. Genesis. No, that's right. I lost my place. Hold on a second. Hold on. Okay, chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Look down to verse 20. Amram took his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him a son, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. There is the link. So this is a man whose bottom line is, he's going to have that faith of the fathers, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His wife was of the same tribe. And it's about 350 years after the death of Joseph. And those oral traditions, the oral word of God, was still being faithfully handed down. And if we look in Exodus chapter 2, look in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and he knew." See, those promises are still very, very much at the forefront of what's taking place here in Exodus. They would have remembered those promises. Their faith would have been in those promises that were made to them. And it says that his mother and father, he was hidden from the authorities for 3 months. For 3 months, they hid this baby. I don't know about you, but most of the time, women can't hide being pregnant. So obviously the authorities knew that Moses' mother was with child. And bottom line is, you can't hide a baby too long. And yet they hid this child for 3 months. And it says that they saw that he was a fine child. Well, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about, well, you know, Moses, he was a good looking baby, some nice chubby cheeks, and he looked real healthy and he looked real strong, had a good cry to him. Is that what we mean here? Well, I think a lot of the scholars and a lot of the theologians, they hold a different opinion. They looked at that child and they saw through divine revelation, somehow God revealed something to them by the Spirit and in faith, and they believed that there was something different about this child. There was something about this child who would bring deliverance for the people of Israel and that bondage that they were being held in Egypt. And it was promised by God. And they knew that that time was coming close at hand. And if we look over in Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, we hear Stephen say something very interesting. And this is why people hold that Moses' mother and father, they knew something. There was something that had been revealed to them. In chapter 7 and verse 20 of Acts, listen to what he says. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. There was something different about Moses. There was something that was revealed to these parents that they were willing to hide that child. Why hide the child? Well, we know what was going on. Pharaoh tells the Egyptian or the Israelite handmaids, he says, look, when they have a baby, kill it, let it die. And they disobeyed. And then he says, look, if they have a male child, take it and throw it in the Nile River. And yet they didn't do it. And the parents didn't follow these rules and these regulations, this edict that had come down from the king of Egypt. And the bottom line is, faith wasn't afraid here. They took the child, they hid the child, and they took it even a step further. When we read through the story, what do? They realize that they can't hide this baby anymore. And by faith, they know that there's something different here. There's something different with Moses. They're resting on those promises of God. And honestly, if I had to say what I really think, I think they knew that Moses was the one who would be the deliverer of the people. But what do? If we disobey Pharaoh, they could cost us our lives. It could cost us the lives of our other children. And now we got this beautiful child that God has revealed something special to them about. What do? Because now we can't throw him in the river. What do? By faith, we've already hid him 3 months. So what is it? What do we have to do now? And what do? They take him and they put him into the hands of the very ones that wanted to kill him. Take that basket of bulrushes and they pitch it within and without, and they set it, the baby, in there, and they push him off into the reeds, right where they know Pharaoh's daughter is going to be. And they set out a lookout, and Moses' sister, she's watching. And she sees the daughter of Pharaoh take that child and start to love it. And she goes and she gets her mom, and mom nurses that baby until the baby's weaned, and then it's brought up in the courts of Pharaoh. Why? Why go to all that trouble? Because I'll tell you something right now. In the majority of places in our country today and in the world, children's lives don't mean a whole lot. When you look at the abortion rates throughout the world, human life, especially babies, it's not very valuable. And for these parents here, because of the faith that they had, they would walk a living faith. They would trust in God's sovereignty. They would have faith in God's promises, even though they weren't seen yet. They would trust in the promises of God that they would be delivered one day from the nation of Israel or from the nation of Egypt. They would have faith that one day the Messiah would come and free them forever. They would have faith in God's revelation to them. Whatever it was that God had revealed to Amram and Jochebed, they were going to have faith in that. And they were going to have faith in the fact that they needed to show obedience to the living God more than obedience to a wicked king. And we stop and we imagine for a second, how does that look today? How does obedience to God look as opposed to obedience to man? Well, we've got a beautiful example that's about to take place in a couple hours in California as John MacArthur gets into his pulpit and preaches in defiance of court orders. Praise God, we got John MacArthur's. I support him all the way. Never, if it ever comes to the point here, guess who's going to be here every Sunday? Because I'll obey God before I obey man. And we have to understand, well, why was this important for the writer of Hebrews to tell this story to the original readers? What were they going to get from it? See, they're living in a time where they're given a choice too. Obey God or obey man. The Caesars, the wicked Roman Empire is ruling, the pagans, the Judaizers demanding that they do one thing that goes completely against what salvation is all about. They'd have to make a choice. Are we going to obey God or are we going to obey man? See, another thing that we see in our story, we see the faith of Moses' parents. It was strong. And let me step back and add this to it, okay? When you raise your kids, I think sometimes what happens is we think that we're only parents until they're 18 and they move out. Let me tell you what, that's a big no. One, they keep coming back. Sometimes they stay for a long time. And the only thing that really changes in being a parent is you go from child problems to adult problems. And it's tough, I'll tell you. It is brutal sometimes to have to deal with your adult children and their adult problems. And sometimes we don't want to deal with their adult problems. Please just leave me out of it. I don't want to hear no more. But one thing I think we see in this story is parents of faith go the distance. Because see, that's what we're called to. My influence that I have right now on my kids, your influence that you have right now on your children, should be about your faith. And standing firm in your faith and guiding them according to your faith. We don't shirk that responsibility once they move out. If we're going to live our faith, then we're going to have to lead and guide our children in that faith. See, some parents, they don't even care when they're little. Faith isn't an issue that is pressed enough, even in Christian homes today. Just go to church. Just go to church. I want you to just go to church and just sit and be quiet and stop your nonsense. But are we concerned about their faith? Are we concerned about what they take away at the end of the day from church about their faith? Are we concerned about what they take away from us in our faith? Because if they don't see it in us, who are they going to see it in? So let's look at the faith of Moses. The story gets a little bit deeper now. And I want us to think about what our text says here. It says in verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. I think there's multiple little facets that we're going to look at here. But first thing I want us to think of is this. Think of all that he gained being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Think of everything that Moses gained from that time when he hit 3 months old, he's adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and he's ushered in to the royal family. Stop and think about that. He didn't just go to any old family. He went to the royal family. He went to the family of the kings of Egypt. See, he had the absolute best housing. Compare it to today. He didn't just go to a shack. He went to a really nice laid out mansion with air conditioning. So he had the best of housing. He had the best of food. He had the best of medical care. He had the best education. He essentially had the best of anything and everything he could ever want or desire. That's what he got. Stop and think about that. 1 minute, I mean, it could be death. Had someone come to the home and found Moses before they put him in the bulrushes and set him off, he would have been thrown in the Nile and drowned. And just like that, he went from a poor, despised, worthy of death Hebrew baby to the son of the princess of Egypt. As an Egyptian, listen, as an Egyptian, he did not need faith. And he did not need faith in that Hebrew God. All he needed to do was be a good royal subject and live in the pleasures afforded to him by his newfound family. That's all he had to do. But that's not who Moses was. Remember, there was something special about this child. Mom and dad saw it. There was something, with Moses, that's not who Moses was. That's not who Moses was going to be. And that's not what he wanted to be. Because it all revolved around his faith. See, one of the things that he did was he refused the temporal pleasures of Egypt. Many people believe that Moses could in fact have been the next Pharaoh. That because he was of the royal family, he stood a good chance to reign as king of Egypt. There was something very interesting today that Pastor Tucker sent me from Grace Point. Did you get it? He sent me this thing this morning, and the scientists have gone back, Ramses II, and they've taken samples of hair and all these different things. And you know what they found out? They did a reconstruction based on all the DNA evidence. He was white. They're saying that they don't think he was Egyptian. In fact, he didn't have dark hair like the Egyptians did. They're saying now that he was a redhead. What did he do? Come from Scotland? So when I saw that this morning, I go, you know what? It's not so far-fetched that Moses could have been the next Pharaoh. But he refused the title. He refused the title of son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused those temporal pleasures. He refused to be identified as an Egyptian. And not just that, but he turned his back on all the temporal pleasures Egypt had to offer. And why? The short answer is he had a faith in his God and the promises yet unseen. The Puritan Thomas Manton tells us, faith is a grace that will teach a man to openly renounce all worldly honors, advantages, and preferments with the advantage annexed thereto. When God calls us from them, we cannot enjoy them with a good conscience. Moses walked away. Imagine that. Imagine having everything your heart could desire and just walk away because of your faith. In fact, by refusing Egypt's pleasures. He chose a life of sufferings. He would share in the mistreatment of his people. He would choose to be identified as one of those who was despised. His faith was resolute at the same time in looking for the promises of God. And we go back and we kind of wonder, well, what does that mean when the author says he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth? Christ had not even come yet onto this earthly scene as the incarnate Son of God. How could he know about him? And honestly, the Jewish New Testament commentary, it says that they really don't think that Moses knew of Christ, a Messiah at all, or the salvation that would come, which I disagree with, but they don't think he knew. They don't think he had a clue. And Matthew Poole says this, that the reproachful sufferings of all sorts of afflictions, poverty, distresses, tortures, most ignominiously inflicted on them by their enemies for their faith in Christ and expectation of him according to God's promise, and who was now the angel of the covenant that now protected them, as well as their ancestor Jacob, these Moses chose to suffer patiently out of faith in and love to Christ. Oh, Moses knew that the Messiah was coming. And he said, you know what? Let the world hate me. Let the world hate the chosen people of God. Let the world submit him and the people of God to the most absolute worst that they could dish out. Let it happen. And yet, the reward of the living God would give them better. The reward that comes from Christ would give him the best, and it would be worth it. He knew the promises of God. He saw the great and innumerable people of God, Israel. He was living the promise of deliverance of them from their bondage. He would see the promised land, Canaan, from a distance, and he would still look with a longing at the promise of God's Messiah. And yet he would see it at a distance at the same time. John chapter 8, 56. Everybody was kind of freaking out. They didn't know what to do with Jesus when he said this. They didn't get it. They missed it. In John chapter 8, in verse 56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Moses knew. Moses knew the Messiah was coming. And because of that, he was resolute in keeping that faith and living that faith. His faith was a faith that had no fear. When we look in our text there where it says there in verse 27, "By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king." He wasn't afraid. And the question becomes, well, which time? Because I think we come into a contradiction here. Which time are we talking about? He left twice. The first time he left, and he left as a criminal after he'd slayed the Egyptian soldier. And that time, yes, he left in fear. The second time he left, he left as a man of faith, and he left as the deliverer of his people. And we believe that really what he's talking about here is he's referencing that second time. And I also think that when it says the words, "by faith he left Egypt," it actually applies to both of his departures. He had faith when he left Egypt that first time in fear. And I think that he knew he was a deliverer, and he was trying to deliver his people by compromise with the world. People often ask, well, if Moses stood in line to take over the throne, why didn't he just use that and work that for himself? Because he wasn't going to compromise. Compromise made him kill the soldier. When he came back, there was no compromise. It was the living God that led him and directed him. Remember, Moses' faith, just like ours, is sometimes a work in progress. The second time he left, his strength was profoundly strengthened by his intimacy with his God through that trial and testing. And he saw he who was invisible to the eye, but not to the eyes of faith. Invisible as to God the Father. We see in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 when it says this, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." We see the invisible as to God the Father. We also see invisible as to Christ the Redeemer in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And then we see it again in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, where it says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Moses knew. John Owen points out, "He endured as seeing him who is invisible." A double act of the faith of Moses is intended here. A clear, distinct view and apprehension of God in his omnipresence, power, and faithfulness, and also a fixed trust in him on their account. At all times and on all occasions, this he rested on. This he trusted to, that God was everywhere present with him, able to protect him, and faithful in the discharge of his promises. His faith was also a faith that was found in the blood of the Lamb. We see that in that portion there where it says, "By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." Faith that trusted in the living God. Faith that was obedient. Faith that led others to do the same. Faith that saw the hand of God do what he said he would do and be glorified. Moses had faith to take the blood of that lamb, and knowing that it was just a foreshadowing of what was yet to come, and sprinkle the doorpost with that blood to bring salvation, to save those who were inside and covered in the blood. And then he saw that hand of God come as the angel of death and destroy all the firstborn. It was a faith that would keep the promises of bringing out the bones of Joseph and carrying them into the promised land. And his readers needed to hear every bit of that to strengthen them for the battle that was ahead. We see the faith of the Israelites in verses 29 through 30. "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." And I know that when we talk about the faith of the Israelites, this may seem like an oxymoron. This may seem like a paradox of sort, because faith and Israelites, they don't really go together if you've read the whole New Testament or the whole Old Testament. Because we stop and we remember back, were they not a bunch of faithless, disobedient, rebellious people right from the very beginning? Stop, and let's just look at the Exodus part and see that. Turn back to Exodus chapter 5. And this is why we struggle with them calling them faithful. Exodus chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. "They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, 'The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" That doesn't sound like they have a whole lot of faith, does it? Look over in chapter 6, verse 9. "Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery." Again, not much faith there. Turn over to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. "They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.'" What kind of faith is that? And yet the author of Hebrews says, he's talking about, "By faith, the people." We scratch our head. We go, "But man, something is wrong here." And listen, they saw the miracles in Egypt. They saw the miracles of the plagues upon their enemies. They saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that led them in the wilderness. And yet there's no faith when they get to the Red Sea. So how can we even remotely begin to talk about the faith of the Israelites? Well, yes, there was faith. We just don't see it on the surface. There was faith in some of them. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, the believing group among them. There would have been many who saw, had faith, and believed. Pink points this out in his commentary. It's very interesting. It's in the use of the personal pronoun they. By faith, they. It is not by faith the children of Israel. So who were the they? It was those that believed. And that leaves us this beautiful illustration of how at times the unbelievers are often partakers of the earthly and temporal blessings because of their being associated with God's people. We see that in Acts chapter 27, verse 24. Paul's on the ship, and guess what? Those men's lives were spared because of Paul. We see the results of their faith a few times at the Red Sea. And we see faith come alive in the second in the next verse, where it says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." Somehow, something happened in the people of Israel. Their faith came alive. 40 years in the wilderness wanderings, trials and testings had done something to them. Now there was Jericho. 40 years that the tares had been sifted from the wheat. 40 years of seeing the divine hand of God in their salvation. Faith was wrought in them at some point. They were recipients of the grace of God and His mercy and love. They had come to hold on to those promises. And now, listen, now they've got it. And they would jump off into deep waters of a reckless faith and dare to take those promises like God wanted them to do when they came out of Egypt. First and foremost, it was a working of the Holy Spirit upon their sin-hardened hearts, but also it was the witness and the testimony of those in leadership. Moses, though he was now gone, Joshua, their current commander, Caleb, and many others. It was that witness of that faithfulness to the promises of God yet unseen that drove them also to have a faith that was strong. They saw faith in action, and they began to live it. And again, that's what his readers of Hebrews needed to hear, what they needed to see. Lastly, we see the faith of Rahab. The account of Rahab comes to us in three different scenarios. Look in Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to point this out to you. We're not going to read that whole chapter. But Joshua chapter 2 is where we see the beginning. Rahab hides the spies. The Israelites send the spies in. They're going to check out the territory. She intercepts them. She hides them up on the roof underneath a bunch of hay and straw and stuff. And then when the king's men come to get them, she says, "I don't know where they're at." She lets them escape down a rope. They go off and they take back all the reconnoitering information. But then we see, the next time we see Rahab is in Joshua chapter 6. In verses 22 through 25. Joshua chapter 6 and verses 22 through 25. "But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore.' So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Wow. And then, now wait a second. It's not over yet. Matthew. Actually, let's go to the book of Ruth. Turn to the book of Ruth. Chapter 4 and verse 21. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Now, keep those names in your head and listen to what Matthew tells us. Listen to what Matthew tells us in the genealogy. Verses 5 and 6, chapter 1. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And we know that Christ comes from the line of David. And no matter which genealogy you look at, whether it's Matthew or Luke, Rahab is in it. I don't know about you, that should rattle our cages sometimes. Almost seems impossible. A Gentile is bad enough to a Jew. But an Amorite, a Canaanite, a godless, wicked, pagan, idol-worshipping, and if that's not bad enough, she's a prostitute. And she's in the line of Christ. How can that be? And I think it's because of the faith that Rahab had. When we look in Joshua chapter 2, I want you to pay close attention to her words. Her words in Joshua chapter 2, in verses 9 through 13. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you have devoured, whom you have devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in us, in any man, because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother and brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. That's faith. That's the faith of a prostitute, which is even greater than that of a Pharisee. There it is, faith. Not just any old faith in anything, but faith in the one true living God. And she expressed it in her words and in her life to come. And what did she stand to lose, though? She stood to lose her life. She stood to lose the lives of her family. And she could lose her life and the life of her family either at the hands of her countrymen or the invaders. And she stood to lose her eternity also. But what happened? She had faith in the living God. And what did she need to do? She just needed to have faith. Faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Faith enough to trust the spies that what they said they would do. Faith to follow the directions that she gave. And in the end, we see there was fruit born of her faith. Not just the giving of her life, but we see once again that Jesus was involved. She was Jesus' grandmother. If we want to look at it in numbers, probably his grandmother 40 times plus removed. This one who was so vile, so sinful, so wicked, would become the focus of justifying faith after her encounter with the living God. Now, real quickly, let's apply it. How, see, bottom line is, Christians, we're called to obey God over man. We're called to obey God over man, faith over fear. This is a struggle even now, because we know what Romans chapter 13 says about our government officials. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And that's true until it violates Scripture or requires us to compromise Scripture. We know what the apostles said in Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Acts chapter 4, verse 19, they're before the chief priests and that whole bunch again. And what does it say? Chapter 4, verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They're saying, we're not going to do it. We're going to follow what God tells us. We see in chapter 5, in verse 29, again, Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. Daniel did the same thing. Fall down and worship this. He didn't do it. Three boys, they didn't do it. They obeyed God rather than man. A living faith does that. Faith in the living God who keeps His promises to His children. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You want to know how to do that? You want to know how to obey God over man and have faith over fear? Just three simple words. Look unto Jesus. We see that faith is also a forsaking the seen and an embracing of the unseen. I can almost hear Moses singing that old hymn. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. He wasn't buying it. Christian, does your faith have you covering your ears and make you run from the temptations and sinful distractions this world is offering, crying out, Jesus, just more Jesus, that's all I want. Will you run from the titles and the honors that this world wants to label you with and renounce all for Christ? Are you forsaking all that is seen for that which is unseen? 2 Corinthians 4:18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, the things that are unseen are eternal. Can you, like Moses, forsake all for Christ? All that you see, all that you have, all and all that you are will one day pass away and be gone. And all that will matter is, have you been washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in His righteousness? And the only title you will be concerned with is that which you now bear, the sons and daughters of God, the elect. Do you have a faith that is resolute? Luke chapter 6 and verse 22 and 23. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22 and 23. Listen to what Jesus says. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Be steadfast. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain, even when they bring reproach upon your name and persecute you for the name of Christ. Have faith that chooses to patiently suffer for Christ and the salvation that comes through His sacrifice and the promise yet to come. Let the world hate you. Who cares? Who cares if the world hates you? Let the world hate the church. Suffering only lasts for a lifetime. Lay hold to his promises here and now. Access to God. Christ interceding on our behalf. The Spirit interceding on our behalf. Sharing that promise of kinship with Christ. Sharing that promise that we are members and heirs of the kingdom of God. Sharing that promise that our names are written in the book of life and we have victory in this life. And yet the promises that are to come, the resurrection body, to be with Christ, the final defeat of sin and Satan and death. Listen, Christian, be resolute, unflinching, unshakable in your faith in Christ. And how do we do that? Look unto Jesus. Get your eyes off the world and look on Jesus. Have faith with no fear. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. What are you fearful of today? What are you fearful today? And I don't mean that in a little sense, like why we wear masks. That's just common sense for us, okay? To be fearful to some degree over disease and danger and things like that. But what is the thing that strikes the most horrendous fear in your heart today? What is it? Who are you afraid of today? Who terrifies you in this world today? If you believe God is truly sovereign, what place does fear have in the life of a Christian? You, look at me, you, each one of you, who, but in the eyes of the world, is nothing more than a mere little mouse. Roar like a lion today. Have the speed of the cheetah, the strength of a buffalo, the wisdom of an owl. Don't live in fear. Live in the power that God has given you. You are armed to the teeth. Have faith over fear. Have more in the power of Christ that the physical eyes don't see than the one that you see for but yet a moment. And do it by having your eyes look unto Jesus. Have faith. And if there's nothing else that you can have faith in today, if you're weak in your faith, if there is nothing else that you can have faith in today, have faith in the blood of the Lamb. The shed blood of Christ on Calvary's cross. Have faith in what He's done. Look up there on the hill called Calvary and fix your eyes on salvation. Have faith in His blood, not in anything in this world. Have faith in what you have seen and what you know today. Have a faith that is alive. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times, Martin Luther. Have faith that leads people to Christ. Have a faith that can move mountains. Have a faith that can part the seas or just get your ailing body out of bed in the morning. Have a faith that can battle kingdoms and nations or bring restoration to your broken family. Have that kind of faith today. Have a faith in that. Have a faith that the mundane in this world watch as you embrace a holy and righteous God in times of tears and triumph and life and death. Have a faith like that. Have a faith that is fruit-bearing like Rahab. Listen, each one of you out here, you know your story. You know where you've come from. Does the fruit of your faith now bear fruit? Has it brought change to you? Has it brought eternal life to you? Has it brought change and eternal life to your family, to your friends, to strangers? Faith, saving faith, should be expressed in word, deed, and thought. And how do we do that? look unto Jesus. Because that's what each one of these saints did. They looked unto Christ and the promises yet unseen, and they had faith in them. And that's what we're called to today. Have faith. Have faith. Let's pray. Father, do your work in our hearts. Let your Spirit move upon us. We ask in Christ's name.